Luke 13, and just turn there. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses, but let me begin. I want to start with prayer, and then I want to introduce something, and then we'll turn here to this passage of Scripture. In fact, let's go ahead and stand. Let's read this, at least the first 5 here. Change your thought here. Luke 13, we'll go down 1 through 9, but let me read 1 through 5 here this morning. There were present at that season some that told Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let me finish this. And he spake also of this parable. A certain man with a fig tree had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Father, thank you again for your goodness and grace. Thank you for salvation in Christ and the joy that it gives us. And though few of us, if any, can sing like Yvonne, yet there is in our hearts that same joy. And we thank you for that reality. Lord, we pray for your blessing in our time here. Lord, give us insight into your truth. Give us understanding of how it applies. And I pray you might use this time for eternal good. Work in hearts. Lord, may we be responsive to your truth, but most of all, responsive to you personally. Thank you again for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I just want to share up front that part of this sermon, the core thought is some of it I got from something I read just recently, and I thought, man, that is good. I need to share it with our folks. So just that preface here. It was about a year ago, a little over a year ago, on October 1st of 2017, that Stephen Paddock rained down a barrage of automatic gunfire on the Route 91 Harvest Music Country Music Festival there in Las Vegas. Some of us remember being startled when what we heard, and as he was there, rented that 32nd floor room there at Mandalay Bay Hotel there. It said that he killed 58. He injured 422 with gunfire, and then another 429 were injured from the panic that pursued, and that was a horrible situation. On May 18th of just this year, there was a young man named Demetrios, a former student at Santa Fe High School there in Texas, who came back to school in the art room and began open fire and killed 10 and wounded 18 there. Again, another horrible tragedy. And we know the responses both politically and emotionally and personally are varied in a lot of different ways, but I think everybody agrees something has to be done. Back on October 9th, just a few days ago, a week and a half ago I guess it'd be, Hurricane Michael hit the panhandle of Florida with 155 mile an hour winds, a Category 4 storm there. We know probably some of you have seen the sites or looked on the internet there, and some of those coastal communities were literally wiped out completely. It looked like a tornado went through it, though it was a hurricane force winds. They said the last report, it was about a week ago I looked this up, but 29 have died, and they estimate the damage in the billions. Very frightening time. And then less than a month before that, remember the Hurricane Florence hit the North Carolina coast. The winds were a lot slower, under 100 miles an hour, and still enough to do damage, obviously. But what happened with Florence, it didn't go through very quickly. And so it just sort of sat over the North Carolina coast and put down 3 feet of rain in that vicinity. And they said the last I read was they had, 51 that had been killed? And then they say they're estimating $13 billion in damages. And so that pain and that suffering, that devastation is just a horrible thing. But one thing it does do, it brings communities together, and they pick up and they pack up and they rebuild and try to continue on with their life. You know, when those things happen, what should a Christian do? I think one of the things, the first thing, we should have compassion. on people and help where we can. In fact, that's one of the things that's in the bulletin there this morning about trying to help with some relief effort for those hurricane victims. And so over the next few weeks, we can give to that. But beyond that, is there some spiritual lessons we ought to learn? Is there something we should see from that? And what's interesting here in Luke 13, the Lord does bring out some things here that I want you to notice, because he does begin, or someone brings to his attention, about a very bloody and horrible tragedy. Notice verse 1 again. That some came to him and said, he told them about the Galileans, okay, that was his town way up north from Jerusalem, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And sacrifices implies worship. We don't know if Pilate was involved personally. Probably not, but we're not sure. But obviously he was the one who was responsible for the death of these people. We don't know how many. It just says there were some there who were mingled with their blood, was mingled with their sacrifice. In other words, they were worshiping. There was a time when they were offering their sacrifice, and during that time that Herod or Pilate somehow came on the scene and killed them, and their blood, in other words, it was probably with sword that they killed them, and their blood was mingled with the sacrificial blood. And so just a horrible, horrible thing. I don't think they were at the time of their worship. They weren't any kind of threat to Pilate. And yet Pilate considered them dangerous enemies of himself or of the state. And so the pain would be great. Some 30 years prior to that, we know that when another Roman official, King Herod, you remember he was the one who was in charge when the wise men came from the east and says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And as he asked that question, they asked, well, when did the star appear and so forth? And so when they left, as God told the wise men after they went to worship, he says, don't go back and see Herod, because Herod said, hey, come back and see me when you find the child. Because what he did next was just abominable. It says he went to Bethlehem and he ordered his soldiers to kill every child that was 2 years old and under. Herod was a maniac anyway. But his thought was, one of these children is going to take my place. Well, Herod would be long dead before they ever grew up. They didn't do anything to him. They weren't threatening his kingship. There was no plot among the two-year-olds to somehow destroy Herod, and yet he decided, I am going to take them out. What a horrible night. As it goes on in that prophecy there in Matthew 2, it talks about in the Old Testament, it says there would be weeping without comfort. Those mothers and those fathers and those brothers and sisters who lost their infant brother were devastated. Those babies would never come back. What a horrible time, a lingering pain. But Jesus didn't just talk about the time there, that bloody situation there with Pilate. He goes on in verse 18, and or verse 4, I'm sorry, and he mentions 18, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and it says, and slew them. We don't know the cause why this tower fell. Could have been an earthquake, could have been a sinkhole, could have been bad construction. We don't know. It's probably a combination of several things. But we know it fell, and we know that when the rubble was finally picked up and taken away, that they found 18 bodies within that rubble. It was what you'd say maybe a natural disaster. It is interesting that we're not sure where that's at, but archaeology, some a group, believe they found where that Tower of Siloam was, and they said as they uncovered it, they found out that it was rebuilt. So just like today, when natural disasters take place, that we get in there and we often rebuild where something was before. All I'm saying is our day and our age, where there's cold-hearted murders or natural disasters, when there's unimagined evil and just catastrophic destruction, that those are not new. That's not something that is brand new in our day and our age. And what Jesus does here, he's not going to answer all of our questions that we may have about those situations, but he does answer some. And so I want to look at how Jesus dealt with tragedy. And so three truths for us to understand in relationship to horrible tragedies. And so tragedy, I'm thinking of both sides of that issue there that we've just illustrated. And so number one, tragedies are impartial. Notice how Jesus, he mentions in verse 2, as he brings back up the Galileans, there in verse number 2. But notice how the verse 2 ends. It ends with a question mark. And then in verse 4, when he talks about the Tower of Siloam, he ends with a question mark. And what he was saying here, let me just read verse 4 again. And of those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem? And he says a very similar thing up in verse 2. Suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. And so those rhetorical questions that Jesus gives there, he's not asking for a response, but he's saying, I want you guys to think how you're thinking. I want you to consider how you're looking at this, because their idea is that tragic deaths came because of personal sins. Bad things happen to bad people, period. And he said, that's the way you're thinking. Now, remember, that's what Job's friends thought. As they came to Job and they started talking to him, he was going through his horrible experience about his health and about his things he owned and everything being wiped out. As his friends came to him, they said, Job, you know, ultimately they came down and said, it's because of your sin. The things you're suffering is because you deserve it. Suffering is always a sign of God's displeasure with an individual. And so people like that, I think there's some of that today. We may not, our society in general, okay? So I'm thinking, though they don't include God, yet they do think in that way. It's not necessarily a wrong way to think, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But today I've seen this before. I heard people talk about it, or read it, where people call it karma. What does that mean? Well, it comes from Buddhism and Hinduism, Eastern religion, and let me say those two religions don't have a personal God, but they still have the idea, you know, bad things happen to bad people. And so though some people use that term, have no religious connection at all, they just say, hey, that's the law of life. Bad consequences come for doing evil. If you do bad, then you will experience bad. Now, I don't think anybody would put that over into a mass shooting or you know, a hurricane event. Maybe some would, but generally we pull back from that. But still, as a general idea, we believe that bad things happen to bad people. So notice what Jesus says here, because he corrects that. He says, but I want to tell you. So he says, suppose you're thinking a certain way, but in verse number 3, he says, I want to tell you something else. Verse 5, he said, I want to tell you something else. Now, in the outline there, I want to give you something really, so in this corrective comment, God's yes, tragedy may be judgment for personal sin, okay? The Jewish mindset of that day, the friends of Job, though they didn't have scripture quite like the Jews of Jesus' day did, but they got that idea from scripture, okay? And you and I think it's general. I think it's in every place, in every part of the world. It's something God just recognizes. Bad things have consequences. And so there is a yes that it may be. For instance, and I'll just give these real quick, but Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. In the context there, he's saying God will deal with those who have sinned. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there, speaking of present life, but it's illustration of eternal death. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So it's not contrary to scripture for someone to say bad things happen to bad people, okay? It's a scriptural principle. So I'm not going to say, but Jesus here, that's not his point. He gets across the idea that it may not necessarily be so. And we know that God will bring eternal day, that all men will be held accountable before him. But it is also true, sometimes in life, God deals with people who do evil. And we've all seen it, probably we've all experienced it, okay? The second point is this, and this is his primary point. God's no, not all tragedy is judgment for personal sin. It was here this morning, I forgot who said it now. But understand, suffering and trials come to the just, the righteous, and the unjust, or the wicked. They both go through similar events in life. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 says, he talks about the sunshine and the rain. In an agricultural setting, that's what you need. And he says it can come upon the righteous farmer or the godly farmer, but it also happens to the ungodly farmer. He still gets his rain. He still gets the sunshine. God says he's kind and loving to the good and the bad. We know that Jesus said, hey, that the ungodly or the godly will suffer at times. Going back to Job, tragedy came upon Job, and yet the Bible very clearly says at the beginning of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2 that there was no one as godly as Job in all the world. And yet he faced some great, great trials and afflictions. Tragedies came his way. Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73, he had that concept in mind. The evil get evil consequences, and the good have good consequences. And he looked around and he said, "This is not working." He says, "I'm confused. That's not how I see life happening. I see things going differently. I see the suffering of the righteous, and I see the flourishing of the ungodly." And he says, "Lord, it doesn't make sense. I'm confused." And then he goes into worship and he realizes God says, "Hey, I'll take care of everything in its time." And Asaph said, "Okay, Lord, sorry for the confusion. Sorry for my ideas." And so let me say this. I'm sure all of us have witnessed the discrepancies. We've maybe seen someone at work who manipulated the situation, didn't always get the work done, maybe sometimes, you know, even blamed others for it, and all of a sudden this person gets a raise, and this person over here who's always getting things done in time, working hard and everything, and they just sort of, he gets no promotion. We've seen the inconsistencies. We wonder what's going on. You know, we saw in school time, we've seen it. We've seen it among probably family and friends and all those kind of things. We've seen it in the news. You may remember the Columbine shooting there back in 1999, Colorado, that there was a young lady named Casey Burnell, and she had a good testimony for Christ. In fact, the story that it was about a year and a half prior to that shooting that she had made a life-transforming decision for Christ. God had done a great work in her heart. In fact, she was where the shooters used to be a year and a half before that. She was heading down the wrong road, and God changed her life. And it was during that shooting that consciously, from point-blank range, that one of those men took her life. So here was a testimony of someone who had life before them. That doesn't make sense. You know, God, why does that happen? So Jesus here, what he's saying is, I want to... Those who suffer in tragedy, whether they 18 or those that Pilate had killed, he said that doesn't make them necessarily worse than every other person around. Now, he said it could be. He doesn't deny that. But he says that doesn't necessarily make them because they suffered. So the first thing we see about tragedy is they're impartial. You know, I'm sure people there Mexico Beach there in Florida, they just got totally obliterated. I'm sure there were some Christians in that area whose homes were wiped out. But there was probably also some wicked people there that got their homes wiped out. And so that's the first thing. Tragedies are impartial. But there's a second thing that Jesus brings up here. I'm going to call it tragedies should be reminders. Because he says at the end, verse number 3 and verse number 5, he says the same thing. He says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So two things under this. Jesus says, hey, remember your personal sin. Now what's interesting here is Jesus shifts... In verse number, you'll notice verse 2, when he's talking about the Galileans, and he says, because they suffered such things. And he says also in verse number 4, when he talks about the Tower of Siloam falling, he says, and they. So he goes from they, but in verse number 3 and verse number 5, he goes from they to you. In other words, he shifts the focus. And he goes, hey, we can talk about all the theys, we can talk about all those other people, but Jesus says, stop a moment. I want you to use this tragedy, these tragedies, and I want you to get focused back on you. I want to talk to you. And so he's made it very clear that those who died were not necessarily greater sinners above everyone else. But he does say this, you that are living, you're just as guilty. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came and he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And it seems like Nicodemus came, he says, you know, you're a great teacher and I would like to talk to you about some theological issues, because he was a teacher in Israel as well. And so Jesus, when he talks to him, Jesus said, he looks at Nicodemus and Nicodemus said, no, we're not going to make a theological discussion. Now he did at other times, but he just said, you know what, you need to be born again. And that's what Jesus does here. They come with him and they're asking him, he says, what about those people? What about those people? And Jesus says, stop a moment. I want to talk about you. I want to talk about you. He says, because those that are living are not necessarily any better than those who have died. And yet there are two things here that he brings out, I think, that often people are unwilling to to either unable to or unwilling to admit about themselves. So the first thing he says, except ye repent. Repent means, ultimately means a change of mind, changing your mind about sin, changing your mind about God, changing your mind about life. There's a change. And when you change your mind about sin and God and self and life, that what that does, it ends up being a change in your life. And so repentance is very important. And let me just say this. And so it comes down to, I think ultimately it comes down to seeing sin as a very personal thing. You're not going to repent if you don't see it. If it's always about them, it's always about those people on the news, if it's always about those people that went through tragedy, then you can separate yourself from it. It's always about those other people, the theys, but Jesus said, no, you got to think about you. And so the first thing he talks about, you need to repent of your sin. Now, repentance, I'm going to get theological here, but I'm not going to try to say it theologically. But repentance, technically, is you change your mind. It begins with an understanding. You understand, wow, I've sinned against God. Okay, and so there's a intellectual aspect to repentance. This is the truth. And then from there, from once you grasp that, and the Holy Spirit opens your mind, so you grasp that, then it comes somewhat of an emotional aspect thing. What I mean by that is, all of a sudden, whoa, man, I've sinned against God, and that's not a good thing. And some people never get any further. They intellectually say, yeah, everyone's a sinner, I know that. But it never affects them emotionally. They're just like, oh, big deal. Doesn't everybody do that? Everybody feels that way. Yeah, everybody. And there's no sense of conviction. So there's an intellectual aspect, then there's an emotional aspect that says, whoa, I've done wrong against God, and God's awesome. And then there's the third part of repentance, and this is where it comes, where rubber meets the road, and that's your willingness to say, hey, you know what, I was wrong here. I need to turn from this. This is bad. This is what's leading me, and I need to turn this way, and I need to follow God's way. So there's the intellectual, there's an emotional, and then there's the will, the decider. You decide, and that's where repentance comes into being. And so we need to recognize that. Now let me say this, when it comes to that aspect of thing, the first century Jewish culture and its mindset is much different than 21st century American culture and our mindset. I think there's differences there. But here's something that I think applies to every culture and every age and every place. When it comes to sin, and this is why I put it, you need to repent of your sins, and why you sometimes we don't recognize that. Because we tend to, as human beings, we tend to maximize everyone else's evils and minimize our own. You know, let's just stay focused on those people that Pilate killed. I don't want to talk about us. Jesus said, no, you need to talk about you. Yo, you need to look at yourself. Stop, look. And so there are places it's proper and right. You know, I couldn't be preaching up here if you could never talk about other people's sins. Because I know my own, but you know, that's part of preaching is that. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, there are people at work, you've pointed out, if you're in any kind of leadership position, sometimes you need to point out people's faults. So there's nothing wrong in that per se. But it's when we get selective about that. We condemn in our enemies what we justify in our friends, and often in ourselves. We say, man, they're bad, but no, that doesn't apply to me, does it? I put it down this way. When it comes to personal sin, we often rename our sins so it doesn't sound so bad. Or we excuse our sins so we can justify, hey, it's okay in that situation. You should have felt the pressure I was under. You know, we excuse it. Or we blame others for it, or their influence somehow. And so really, our society as a general rule, through higher education and through psychiatric leadership, that we've come to the place where we rename all the sins where God said, this is a sin, and our society says, no, it's not. God says, this is a sin. Well, no, it's not. And we want to rename everything as a syndrome or an order, disorder, or whatever it happens to be. It's still interesting. ODD, I forget the first one, obstinate defiance disorder. By the way, let me say psychiatric names are given because of what people see, not because of anything else. They see a kid that's defiant and disorderly, and so they put a label on him. It has nothing to do with what's happening inside of him. It has to do with actions. That's how it's been. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. You can study that yourself. Anyway, all I'm saying is our society makes it easy for us to excuse sin because you rename everything. So it doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't sound so awful. And it may help you feel better for initially. But you're not being very honest with yourself or with God. And so think about the crowd Jesus was talking to, a Jewish society in that day. They weren't overtly wicked. In fact, they probably were better in their morality than much of our society in America today. And yet Jesus said, you know what? You're all sinners in need of repentance. So again, I just want you to see what Jesus was saying here in the second part. He says, hey, I want you to remember your personal sins. Just like the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, hey, there's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. He said, there's nobody any different, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. And so God is just saying, everyone has a sin problem and everyone needs to repent. So tragedies, in a sense, what do? They're to remind you, whoa, I have a sin problem. You may have nothing to do with the tragedy. You may not even be close to it. But he said, I wanted to remind this of you, your need to repent of your sins. So number one, personal sin. And then the second thing he says that sometimes people don't think a whole lot about, he says there in verse number 3 and 5, he said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If you don't respond, see, but a lot of people today say, hey, it's no big deal. I know I'm wrong, but everybody's wrong. Hey, it's not, you know, it's the way I am. I think I'll be fine. So don't bug me with your religious ideas. But Jesus said, hey, if you don't repent, you're going to face some great tragedy. And by the way, when it says there, ye shall all likewise, the word likewise, he's not saying, okay, if you don't repent, then you're going to have some bloody massacre happen to you. Or if you don't repent, then some tragedy of a hurricane or a volcano or an earthquake is going to, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you will likewise die without your sins forgiven. If you don't repent, then you're going to die in the same state, the same situation, not by the same means. And so he said, you know what, you're going to be in a terrible, terrible situation if you do not respond and have your sins forgiven by God through Christ. In John 8, Jesus said a very interesting thing. He says, ye are of this world, he's speaking to the Jews there, and he said, and therefore ye shall die in your sins. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. If you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die like they did in their sins. Now, the good thing is, that's not the end of what Jesus said in John 8. Also, I want you to see here is what Jesus is getting across. He says, if you don't do anything about your sin, because you have a problem, if you don't do anything about it, then you're in deep trouble. And you shall likewise perish. But he said this in John 8. He said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. And then he said this, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So if you believe you're okay in your sins, then you're not going to repent. If you don't repent, then you're going to face some doom. So Jesus said here, I want you to repent of your sins. John 8, he says, I want you to believe in me. I want you to repent. Repent of the thing that's going to condemn you. You know, if I fell over a boat, and in that falling over my boat, I happened to be holding on to the anchor that weighed 15 pounds. And I just said, my dad said, you know, back when my dad was alive, he had said, Steve, don't lose that. And I'm holding on to it, we're in 40 feet of water. So I'm thinking, okay, my dad said, hold on to this. What would happen to me? Yeah, I'm going to go straight to the bottom. So it'd be up to me at that moment in time, say, hey, well, what, you know, I don't think my dad would want me to take his life by holding on his anchor because I'm not going to keep it at the surface in the way. I'll just take it all the way to the bottom. I've got to let go somewhere so that I can rise to the top. Jesus said, I want you to repent of your sins so you can believe on me. But as long as you're holding on to your sins, you're not going to believe. And that's why he said, boy, you get it. Come on. He said, I want to talk to you. We can talk about all they, but I'm not talking about they. I'm talking about you. Except you repent of your sins. You shall all likewise perish. So that's the first thing. Jesus said, I want to remember your personal sins. But then there's another reminder that I think is implied here. It's not stated exactly, but it's implied. And that's the why. Why do these things take place? Why do we have people that go berserk? Why do we have disasters? And I think it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And don't turn there, just for the sake of time. I'll have you look at some other things in a moment. We remember the true story there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God created Adam and Eve in a perfect place. All their needs were met in every way, shape, and form. So as they were there, remember that God says, hey, I'll meet your needs, but I want one restriction for you, Adam. And he would share this with his wife. He said, I got this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat of that. It's not because it's poisonous, but I want you to see if you really love me. Are you going to obey me? If you love me, keep my commandments. He says, that one tree, everything else is yours. Man, enjoy all the trees, enjoy the animals. You know, just enjoy yourself. Enjoy your wife, and your wife can enjoy you. And you just, I mean, this is great. And then the devil came on the scene and tempted Eve. And we know some of the things he said to her was, hey, let's focus on that one thing you can't have. And by the way, that's often how it works. You begin by focusing on what you can't have. As you get focused on it, then you start desiring it more and more. And then as the devil got her focused on what was restricted, he lied about God. He said, God didn't really tell you the truth. He went on to minimize the penalty. You're not really going to die. Because God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Oh, you're not going to die. And then they maximized the benefit. And the summary of that maximized benefit was this: you shall be as gods. Now, God was already there. Why would you need to be as God? You already had God. But the devil's plot was really came down to this: I want you to replace God by yourself. You shall be as gods. You can assert your own authority. Hey, you can decide what is right and what is wrong. Don't leave it up to God. You can decide yourself. So be your God. So Eve gave in to the temptation. You know, Adam made a purposeful choice. He decided what he would do. And folks, remember, that's what I want you to see, that when they made that decision, it was not just, oh, a casual, it was okay, we're taking God and setting him aside, and we shall be in control. It's really an utter defiance and a rebellion. So that moment is called, in theology, we call it the fall. When the fall took place, then sin entered into this world, and we know death by sin. But when that fall took place, something happened to humanity, and something happened to what God had created that would be changed. I'm going to not forever, because one day God will bring it back. But at that time, there was a change as we live it out today. And so two things that I just want to say: the effect of the fall upon humanity itself. You may remember when God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And now when they ate it, we know that they did not keel over in death at that very moment. We know they lived for several hundred more years. But they did. God kept his word. And at the moment that they ate that fruit, they died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God. They lost that personal relationship with God at that moment in time. And from then on, everybody who was born of Adam and Eve, that includes us, we have inherited a sinful nature that follows that same rebellious aspect of life. And we are in need of spiritual salvation. Jeremiah 17:9 says it very clearly: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not all humanity is as evil as they can be, but all are sinful. The depravity of the human heart can be expressed in 7 billion ways, how many ever people we have. Expresses it in a lot of different ways. Some are much darker, biblically speaking, than others. But all have a self-centered, God-alienated bent in life. We're not as bad, few of us are as bad as we could be, but none of us are righteous, Jesus said, not one. Said that through the Apostle Paul. Jesus knew that very clearly. So here's the thought I really would want you to see, and this is remembering the fallen world. When evil tragedies come, whether it's Pilate killing worshipers or Herod slaughtering babies or a Pollock, I forgot his name, shooting from a hotel, whether a school shooting or a mall shooting or a church shooting, Jesus says, stop and let it remind you of your own problem. You have a fallen nature too. You have a broken heart. You have a heart that's twisted and turned. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, hey, we can talk about they, but he said, I want you to allow this situation to remind you of you. You need to repent, or you will perish. There's the problem of humanity is, I mean, folks, I guess if in a nutshell, what I'm trying to say is that when we see these tragedies, it's not an oddball thing. Praise God for His hindering grace. There are probably thousands of desirous people who have desired that in their heart, but have never followed through with it because of God's amazing grace on humanity. Sometimes He allows it to go through. I don't have the answers for that. But human hearts are desperately wicked, and Jesus said, let it remind you of your own sinful nature. The effect of the fall upon humanity. It's ultimately why we have what we have. A second thing, the effects of the fall upon nature. When Adam sinned and God came on the scene, He cursed the snake, and then when I say cursed, He told of the consequences, which we call it the curse of sin. Mentioned it upon the woman. And then He said to Adam, and this was included in what He said. He said in Genesis 3:17, He said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. Now, when He said cursed be the ground, He wasn't just talking about the garden that He had planted. Okay, it wasn't just the Garden of Eden. We know that from Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 that says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We know from Romans 8 and verse 20 that the creation was made subject unto vanity. The creation is still a vivid display of God's power. It works well, but it doesn't work perfectly because of the fall. It displays God's glory, but at the same time, God says, hey, there's chaos and corruption, and there's some of it doesn't work the way God intended without the fall, or prior to the fall. And so when we see chaos and catastrophe, like a Mount St. Helens eruption, or a flood, or a hurricane, or an earthquake, or a tornado, God says, you know what that reminds you of? A fall. The fall. We could, you know, here's an interesting thing. From what we had past week, you know, with the global warming and stuff, and so I tend to send a side that, yes, things are changing. But what is interesting about that is, okay, man did it, therefore man can fix it. Think about that. Think about that theologically. Man did it, therefore man can fix it. Isn't that what we try to do with our lives all the time? We blew it, therefore we can fix it. God's saying, no, 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 no! Yes, you may blow it, but you can't fix it. Only God can fix things. That's ultimately where we come to. Now, God uses us. I understand that. But what I'm coming back to is this thought. Whether it's an earthquake or tornado or the fall of a tower in Jerusalem or a bridge in Minneapolis where it may be, you know, faulty construction, the fact is part of the fall says that everything is deteriorating. Everything's running down. Things don't last for... Wouldn't it be good if you could paint your house one time and it would last for 480 years? You say, it does, mine, because I got cement block, sidewall, or whatever it is. It's not going to do that. It falls apart. Why? Because of the fall. It's part of the subject to vanity. Everything decays. So we come to the fact that an outward display of the fall is to remind you that, hey, I have a fallen nature too. I need to think about my life in relationship with God. And I think often we're blinded to the reality of how awful sin is. I do not weep at this because I've probably said it too and thought of it. When someone talks about sin and say, oh, well, everybody does that. That doesn't change the reality of how repugnant it is to God. That doesn't change the reality of how horrible that is. That we somehow we can defy God and think it doesn't really matter. God said, thou shalt not lie, and you lie. That's repugnant to God. It's why Jesus had to die upon a cross. And yet we think little about it. So God gives vivid illustrations of the fall. And sometimes the corruption of man expressing themselves, sometimes in creation itself. God says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So last of all, tragedies can be temporal. So it's interesting when Jesus, when he brings it very home, it's not they, it's you. I want to talk to you. And except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Perish. That's the ultimate tragedy. To perish, to die physically without your sins forgiven through Christ.
To die, that's the ultimate tragedy. So when I say that the tragedies can be temporary, there's an illustration of the ultimate tragedy that's perished. And God said, I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to die unforgiven. I want you to repent. So if you're alive today, and all of us here, if I've not killed you yet, in my sermon, jokingly, the idea that God says, I'm waiting for you to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've heard of this where Survivor syndrome, I think it's called, or survivor guilt, either one of those. And what it is when, is like I heard it, heard someone, I read, I guess I read it, on someone who did not die during that the shooting there in Las Vegas. And they said that right next to them, there was somebody they were talking to just minutes before who died, and someone else right next to him who died. And they say, why didn't I die? And they call it survivor guilt. How come I'm alive? You know why? There is one answer to that that's very clearly Scripture. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I gave you life so you could respond to the gospel. But notice what Jesus says here in verse number 6. He spake also this parable. In other words, he's still teaching the same thing, but he wants to teach it through an illustration. So in verse 6, there's a farmer, he owns a vineyard, and he wants to plant a fig tree in his vineyard. So he says, you know, I'd love to have some figs besides just my grapes, and so I'm going to plant a fig tree. So he gets ready to plant it, and he does plant it, and it's been there for about 3 years, and it's gotten no fruit on it yet. So in verse number 7, he comes to the dresser of the vineyard. I'm going to call it the farm manager. And he comes to the farm manager, and he says, you know what? I've been waiting 3 years for fruit to be on this fig tree, and it's not producing anything. I think you know, it's just wasting our time. It's wasting the ground. Let's just cut it down. And the farm manager, he says, wait, boss. He said, wait just a second. Let's do this. Let me dig around it. And the concept, let me disturb its roots. That's the kind of, and you do that often with plants. If they're not looking good, you disturb the roots. So I'm going to dig around it, and then I'm going to dung it. I'm going to fertilize it. And he said, if it produces figs next year, whoo, we're all happy. If it doesn't, I agree with you. Let's just cut it down. What's the concept there? He said, God doesn't want anybody to perish. So notice verse 8. I want you to just think about this a moment. In light of what he just said, the Galileans, the people in the Tower of Siloam. In verse 8, here's the patience of God. He answered and said, Lord, let alone this year till I dig about it. I want to disturb its roots. There's no greater way to disturb people than an earthquake. And I'm not speaking of those, I'm speaking of those who live. He said, let me dig it. Let me dig about it. Let me stir it up. And then I want to fertilize it with the gospel. But I want to stir it up. Folks, why do things happen to people and stir them up? Why does he dig about the? Why does he disrupt our lives? Why can't everything be smooth? Because I'm concerned about your eternity. And so I'm going to allow things every once in a while to come into your life and just stir you up, remind you of the fall, whether it's the fall in the human heart that's desperately wicked or this world that's not working the way I initially intended it to be. I'll restore it one day. But I want to dig it so the people will repent. The people will get right. And so the only remedy, the last point, the only remedy for the ultimate tragedy, repent so you don't perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only way to be rescued from perishing, the ultimate tragedy, is to have eternal life. And the only way to have eternal life is in Christ, not by our good works. You may remember at that shooting back in May, you may not, but there was at that high school, there was one man, and I did not get his name. In fact, I wasn't going to use it, but I'll use it, and I'll close with this. They said when Dimitrios came in and began firing, there was a teacher, and I believe he was a football coach, pretty big guy, and he stood in the doorway to protect a number of students, but he didn't live to tell about it. He gave his life
to save someone else. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The picture there, I think we should all see, is that of Christ. He gave himself for us. He died upon a cross, not because he had sin, but because we had sin. And Jesus said, "I'm coming to give my life a ransom for many. I'm coming to take your place. I'm going to take all of the sin and all of the pain and punishment that it deserves, and I'm going to pay for it myself." And God loved us that much that he gave his Son for us, so that you could be rescued from the ultimate tragedy of perishing, of dying without being forgiven. See, one day, God says to us, "You know what? I'm going to restore everything back the way I originally intended one day. One day, creation's going to work perfectly. One day, there will be no more hurricanes, no more storms, no more earthquakes. When I make the new heaven and new earth, it is going to be totally back to where I originally intended. And the sinful nature of man," he said, I'm going to take care of that as well, so that never again will there be something like this where people purposely destroy one another with lies and hatred and violence and wicked. I'm going to change it all." And it's all because of Christ. But the greatest joy of heaven, I think, will be that you and I can fellowship with God if we know Christ. We can fellowship with him now. But in that day, my sinful nature will no more hinder me. And the disruptions of this world will no more be distracting me. It'll be a perfect place in perfect fellowship. But that only happens if you repent and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. And though there are many questions we still have, and one day I think you will answer many of those. Some of them, when we get to heaven, they just won't be questions we'll care to have answered. But Lord, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, sometimes you allow life to disturb us. Disturb us with tears. To disturb us with great sorrow. To disturb us with confusion. But Lord, we know that we can always turn to you. Lord, that life does not end here, that we must live somewhere forever. And you do not want us to live apart from you forever, so you gave your Son to take care of our sin. And now you ask us not to be looking at everyone else and about them, they, but Lord, just about us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, by your Spirit, you'd help us to do a proper evaluation of where we stand in relationship with you. For you tell us here, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish."